Come now to the Word of God, and I would like to preface our historical portion with two short New Testament readings, beginning in the Epistle of James. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. For when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And then let us turn into the book of the Revelation, Chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, and we shall read at verse 18, which, as you know, is one of these letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. This particular Revelation 2, verse 18, to those in Thyatira. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now lastly, to that portion which we have reached, which we find in 2 Chronicles, Second Chronicles chapter 22. Second Chronicles 22, verse 10. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she slew him not. And he was with them hid in the house of God 6 years. And Athaliah reigned over the land. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last time in our study of the kings of Judah, we looked at the brief and tragic reign of Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, in Judah. And we witnessed these cycles of folly, of error, of disobedience, which were characterized by those three kings, grandfather, father, and son, respectively. Jehoshaphat, a godly man, a believing man, who nevertheless was prone, as we all are, to errors and mistakes, from which he himself was delivered the consequences, but which continued to have repercussions in subsequent generations. Then Jehoram, who was connected by marriage to the household of Ahab. He was married to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, who conducted himself in the manner of the kings of Israel, who was warned of God by a posthumous letter from Elijah the prophet, and nevertheless heeded it not, repented not. His kingdom was invaded, many of his descendants slain. He himself died of a protracted and incurable disease. His only surviving male heir was Ahaziah, or his direct line male heir was then Ahaziah, born Jehoahaz, but taking this regnal name, as we believe, in honor of certain of the kings of Israel. And this Ahaziah then, likewise, had a very brief reign indeed. He continued in close association with the wicked kingdom of Israel to the north, and this proved his undoing. He went with his uncle, Jehoram of Israel, in a campaign against the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead once again, almost a repetition of history. His grandfather, Jehoshaphat, having joined Ahab in a very nearly fatal campaign for both of them against the same city. And here it is being attempted once more. And while this is in progress, Jehoram, the king of Israel, is smitten, receives wounds, escapes to Jezreel to seek to be cured of them. Ahaziah, you notice there is alternate spellings in the course of chapter 22, rather confusingly. He goes to visit him there in Jezreel, having been with him, as it seems, upon the battlefield, at which precise time the judgments which God had pronounced against Ahab's household come to fruition. And the time for their execution, quite literally, draws near. And God, by the prophet Elisha, and a servant of the prophet of Elisha, causes Jehu, one of the military commanders, one of the army chiefs in the Israelite force, to be anointed king and to mount a military coup against the descendants of Ahab, against Jehoram, the king of Israel. And this he did remarkably swiftly, coming to Jezreel Jehoram's attempt to send messengers to find out the nature of his coming, failing. And then by the time he encounters Jehoram and Ahaziah, king of Judah, in company, it is all too late. And Jehoram is slain upon the spot, which in the providence and overruling purposes of God corresponded exactly to that plot of Naboth's vineyard, which had been the cause of Ahab and Jezebel's most outrageous sins and crimes, or some of them. And here it is that Jehoram, their son, falls as God had decreed. Ahaziah is likewise mortally wounded, but permitted to escape on account of his association with better and godly kings in Judah, at least. But he likewise perishes on account of the judgments wrought by Jehu. And one said that the case of Ahaziah is salutary, is solemn, that in contrast with those two previous generations of kings, he was given no warning. There was no intimation, there was no cognizance given him of the impending judgment. Even that mercy was not permitted. He imagined that he was in peace, but it was a false peace. There was no peace to him either. There was likewise no escape, no reprieve, no mitigation. And likewise, there was no failure whatsoever in God's word of finding its fulfillment. Jehu, this very unlikely and violent character, nevertheless expresses that remarkable statement that none of the words of the Lord would fall to the ground. And indeed, they did not. We noted that this was not quite the end of the purge, for Jehu, as we can read in other passages, went on to exterminate all the surviving descendants of Ahab, and went then also so far as to slay various of Ahaziah's relatives who foolishly came over the border into Israel, still not aware of what was going on, and they likewise perished, being, as we note, themselves the descendants of Ahab through that marriage which had been contracted. Ahaziah's association to godly forebears availed him nothing, but the association to the line of Ahab was his undoing. And we said how like this is to humanity at large. No amount of godliness in one's family tree or in one's predecessors brings mitigation, but our descent from Adam on account of the fall and the curse dooms every one of us to death if we remain in that state and condition in which we were born. And so after these subsequent rounds of extermination and slaughter which have characterized these recent years in both Judah and Israel's history, we might almost inquire, well, who is there left standing? So many, it seems, have been slain on account of these judgments. And you recall how that Jehoram, the king of Judah, Jehoram of Judah now, he was the object also of divine retribution, and it was the Arabians that came in back there in 2 Chronicles 21 and had slain so many of his descendants or of his immediate male descendants. Now Ahaziah has also been slain. There is this slaughter of those that belong to Ahab up in Israel, including, of course, the still surviving queen mother, Ahab's evil wife Jezebel, also slain. There is hardly anyone, it seems, left alive. However, there is one character who now comes very much into the spotlight of the divine record. And it is this woman of whom we have read in 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 10. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. And verse 12, and Athaliah reigned over the land. We have entitled this series, The Kings of Judah. We have here what might be described as one notable exception to that title. We have, for a six-year period only, the reign of a queen. And it is a queen only associated with Judah through marriage, being herself, as it might be claimed, a queen of Israel. This woman, Athaliah. Now, I mentioned several weeks ago when we were studying Jehoshaphat's life and mentioning this marriage which he arranged for his son to this woman, Athaliah, that it would have serious ramifications, that it would, if you will pardon the expression, come back to haunt them. It would have these terrible consequences. Indeed, coming to this point where we might say the line of the kings of Judah reached its most fragile, its most tenuous, where this little golden thread that runs through the history very nearly snaps altogether, is very nearly terminated. And these, you see, were the circumstances that led to it. Now let us focus just briefly upon this woman, Athaliah. She, as we have learned, was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. She is sometimes described as a daughter of Omri, but that means the house of Omri, to which dynasty or family Ahab himself also belonged. So she is a daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and she was married to Jehoram of Judah, the son of Jehoshaphat. She has already exerted a significant influence. She has already had an effect, as we noted, upon Jehoram. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, verse 6 of chapter 21, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And here she still is, at this point in time, creating even more havoc. Now, let us just consider for a moment the practical and historical aspects of this case before we come to make some spiritual application, I trust, for our instruction. And when we read this verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 22, we might think this is somewhat strange. Here is Athaliah. She was, until the death of Ahaziah, the queen mother. She sees that her son has been killed. And then we might think that her next actions are somewhat inexplicable or irrational. She arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. Well, we might say, well, why would she do such a thing as this? What is the meaning of it? What's the motivation in it? What is the purpose of it for her to behave in such a way? Some might say, well, was it simply that she acted completely irrationally, that she was taken by some sort of madness which led her to act in such a fashion? Well, perhaps there is, humanly speaking at least, some possibility or probability of that. Because think of what this Athaliah, again, humanly speaking merely, has been through over these recent years. She is, you remember, a daughter of Ahab. So Ahab, her father, is dead. He was killed in battle at Ramoth-Gilead. She was married to Jehoram, the heir apparent of Judah. And that marriage, of course, is likely to have had very little to do with her or her wishes or desires, it being a political contract between Jehoshaphat and Ahab, seeking to cement relations once again between Israel and Judah, and veridly, ill-advisedly so. And this in itself must have been incredibly confusing for such a woman as Athaliah, because you remember that Judah and Israel had been inveterate enemies ever since the civil war under Rehoboam. There had been that strife which had divided these two kingdoms and sent them off along very different paths, very different trajectories. They had been at war with one another for three generations, and now suddenly they are supposed to be friends. And suddenly they are supposed to be on good terms and intermarrying with each other. Well, it seems that Jehoshaphat alone was convinced of this or deceived in this respect. This Athaliah, it seems, had lost none of the ancient animosity. And that inveterate, that inbred antipathy towards the southern kingdom of Judah seems to have been very deep-seated in her indeed. So now, she has lost her father in that first campaign against Ramoth-Gilead. Then you recall her elder brother, Ahaziah of Israel, died by a tragic accident, falling through a window. Then her husband, Jehoram of Judah, suffered this incurable disease in which he languished for 2 years before perishing horribly of it. And similarly, at that time, the land was invaded by the Arabians, which saw all Jehoram's immediate descendants, some of whom must surely have been Athaliah's own children, also killed. Indeed, all of the immediate male descendants killed, except Ahaziah, who then succeeded his father to the throne. And then, in the most recent episode, as we considered it last week, she has now lost her son, Ahaziah of Judah. She has lost her brother, Jehoram of Israel, and then also other grandchildren, as it would seem, as verse 8 tells us, the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah. Now, of course, we know that it seems that Jehoram of Judah was guilty also of polygamy. Wives is used in the plural in chapter 21, verse 17. But nevertheless, Athaliah seems to have been the official wife, if she may so be called. And so it seems likely that of her grandchildren there were those slain by Jehu. And then, as Jehu continued his purge in Israel and slew all the other sons of Ahab, this meant that brothers and stepbrothers and half-brothers of Athaliah were also being killed. And then, of course, her mother Jezebel was also killed. And at this point in time, if Athaliah has not completely lost her wits on account of this slaughter going on all around her, she must surely have realized that she was in the crosshairs of retribution. And that she herself fell under this very solemn curse pertaining to all the descendants of Ahab and Jezebel. For she was their immediate descendant. She was their daughter. And here she is in Judah with this threat hanging over her. And so these are some of the events and some of the thoughts which were evidently in Athaliah's mind at this present time. And to say it would be enough to make an individual somewhat paranoid is something of an understatement. Here she is. She was imported into the enemy kingdom of Judah at an early stage in her life, married off, perhaps against her will, to Jehoram of Judah. She has lived there throughout this protracted period of time, maintaining all along, it seems, the ancient animosities and hatreds between Israel and Judah. And now, as judgment falls and has left, right and center, father and brethren and husband and sons and grandchildren are being slain, she herself begins to try and act in a way which seems most expedient to her. And she decides to seize this opportunity. The throne is essentially vacant. So many people have been killed that the heir apparent is a babe in arms merely. And she sees here an opportunity. The house of Omri, the throne of Ahab, has effectively been lost away in the northern kingdom of Israel. And here she is in Judah. Here she is, the only surviving descendant, as it may seem now, of the house of Omri, of the line of Ahab. She is in a different kingdom and a different throne. But I think she makes here a political maneuver. She thinks, well, I will preserve the line of Ahab. Here is a kingdom. Here is a throne. There is literally no one left, or scarcely anyone left now, to compete with me for it. I shall seize it. I shall take it here. And these Judeans who I've always loathed can suffer my wrath. Those who wish to obey me and serve me may do so, and I will establish a new kingdom for myself here, and I will sustain and continue the line of Ahab here upon this throne of Judah. So this, it seems, is something of a way of thinking. These seem to be some of the explanations, at least practically, as to why she now behaves as she does, and decides that any remaining claimants to the throne of Judah, and they must have been few and far between by this stage, must also be destroyed. And so this is what she sees to doing, to exterminating anyone else who might have been in the line of the Judean succession, who might have contested any claim she made to the throne as merely the wife of Jehoram. And so she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah with, as we shall in coming weeks observe, one notable exception. Now, concerning this reign, then, of 6 years, which, bear in mind, on that account, is longer than some of the other kings whom we have encountered so far, Ahaziah, her son, ruling for this incredibly brief period of time, only a year or thereabouts, Athaliah will now reign for 6 years, almost as long again as she reigned as the wife of Jehoram. In fact, we might say that she doubled the length of her reign in that sense, for there was 8 years that she reigned as the queen of Jehoram of Judah. Then there was the reign of her son, amounting to at least one full year and perhaps a little more beside, and then 6 years in which she reigned in her own right. And so for 16 years in total, she exercised this influence and this power in the land of Judah. Now, as to the exact nature of her reign, we are not given a great deal of detail concerning it. However, it is sufficient to note this, which is reported later in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 7, where we are told, the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Balaam. And this is just a sample of what was going on in that period of time. Now, it seems likely, or possible at least, that Athaliah had other descendants, or at least had others that were in her service, that were her followers and supporters at least. And these are all engaged now in the promotion of this heathen plan, of this scheme which she had had all along. This was her policy. This was what she was going to enact. This is what she was going to put in place. This was her manifesto, as it might be called. And it was the manifesto of heathenism. It was the manifesto of Baal. And no sooner was she in this position of power, having eradicated any contenders or competition for the throne, she can accelerate the implementation of heathen practices, of false religion, in the land of Judah, and try to make it a replica of Israel, to try and remake Ahab's Israel anew in the southern kingdom of Judah. And this she set about doing very vigorously indeed. This was the nature of her reign. This is how she spent that period of time, this little glimpse we have of it. These were dark days indeed then for the Davidic dynasty, for that line of kings of whom God had spoken so many generations before. At this point in time, it seems, at least to human estimation, remember, to be extinct. We have read, and we'll look in more detail in future ministry, at the rescue of the deliverance of one individual which had been affected. But remember, nobody else knew about this. This was not public knowledge. This was a thing kept so secret that even Athaliah herself had no knowledge of it whatsoever. Quite a thing that she had no awareness of her own grandchild having been spared and being kept in secrecy. And yet this is what had been affected. So to all outward appearance and to the popular understanding or assessment of the situation, the line of David has ended. And it has ended in this woman, Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. And remember, my friends, what has brought us to this point. Those three cycles that we spoke of in the successive reigns of Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and then Ahaziah have brought us to this. It was Jehoshaphat, a godly but sadly misled man, flawed character, his godliness notwithstanding, Jehoshaphat, who agreed and perhaps who even arranged this marriage of his son Jehoram to Athaliah of Israel. And then we saw how Jehoram, an ungodly man, an unbelieving man, committed sins of a far worse kind and of a deeper dye yet, and fashioned himself entirely upon the kings of Israel. He was, however, at least reproved by the prophet. He was prevented, perhaps, from following it through to any greater extent. He did fall by the judgments of the Lord, but at least in his own home, and was buried there. And then, thirdly, Ahaziah, who goes still one degree further, who worsens the picture still farther, is so wedded, as it were, quite literally and metaphorically, to the line of Israel that he spends all his time there. This 1 year of his reign, he seems to have spent almost entirely in the campaign against Ramoth-Gilead in company with his uncle, the king of Israel, and on account of that, they perish together at the sword of the Lord as wielded by Jehu. This is the worsening, this is the vicious cycle, or indeed a worsening cycle, more like a spiral in that sense, into sin and ungodliness. And this is the denouement of it. This is the nadir. This is the point to which everything sinks in this reign of Athaliah, where now everything has perished and everyone is slain. And we have this woman, Athaliah, upon the throne. This is where it has brought us to. This is where it has ended. Now, my friends, this is so solemn, and I believe there are spiritual applications and lessons to be learned here, two in particular, because whilst, of course, this Athaliah was a real woman, and whilst she, for all sorts of human and perhaps psychological reasons, acted as she did, it serves as a great type and illustration of deeper truth. Truth, let me again suggest upon two points. Firstly, that of sin in general. And the condition of the kingdom of Judah here might be said to be typical of the state of man on account of sin. You see, there are plenty enough men and women who care very little about the notion of sin. They think it is old-fashioned. They think it is a foolish thing even to talk about. They mock at the notion of it. and say that they are free agents, they may act as they will, they may choose what is right for them. How puritanical of Christians to suggest that there is any absolute code of right and wrong, of righteousness and unrighteousness, and as for the Bible, well, that is laughed out of court altogether. This is the attitude of the vast majority of persons towards sin. This is the notions which they have concerning wrongdoing. They laugh in the face of it and carry on regardless. And they think that they may thus behave with impunity. They think that they may give themselves free rein. They think that they may indulge every temptation and deny themselves nothing. They think that they may take sin to their bosom as though it were a good thing, as though it were their right, as though it were their choice, as though it were a better and preferable way. And this, they think, is the way to live. And this, they think, is the exercise of free will. They will receive sin into their lives, into their hearts, into their practice, and they think that they will prosper on that account and that they will do well on that account. But look what happens, my friends. Look what happens here in the kingdom of Judah when Athaliah is welcomed in. When this kingdom and its successive monarchs thought that they would do well and prosper by behaving in such a way, and by embracing the mores, embracing the practices, embracing quite literally this descendant of the kings of Israel, of the house of Ahab. They thought it would bring success. They thought it would bring prosperity. Perhaps this is how Jehoshaphat originally excused it or vindicated it. It would unite the kingdoms together. It would bring them success. It would make them a force to be reckoned with, the better to contend with the Syrians or the Arabians or the Edomites or whomever it may have been. Instead of which, here we are in 2 Chronicles 22, looking almost literally at the smoking ruins of two kingdoms, looking at this scene of this gruesome scene of bloodshed and death upon every side. This is what it has come to. This is where it has ended. This is why we began by reading from the Epistle of James. And there you perhaps notice he expresses it in these inspired words, so striking, so solemn. Every man is tempted, says chapter 1, verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin, when it is finished, or sin, when it is full grown, or sin, when it reaches its conclusion, results in death. And what death and destruction is here, my friends? What terrible self-destruction, a destruction which this kingdom of Judah had brought upon itself, in which they were entirely complicit, willing, had exercised their own volition, their own prerogative. And this is where it had brought them. This is the degree to which it had reduced them. This was the extremity to which now they were brought on account of it. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And what is seen practically and historically of the kingdom of Judah here is typical, I say, of the case of all humanity, that thinks that sin is no problem, that thinks that sin is something to be embraced and enjoyed, that thinks that sin is something almost to deny the existence of and to make a constant and established part of their existence and of their life. This is where it comes. This is where it ends. And you perhaps notice, my friends, how that even as the judgments of God were beginning to fall by various means, by various agencies upon the house of Ahab, even as that threatened penalty was drawing near. Sin, as we may say, in the form of Athaliah here in Judah, became even more wrathful, became even more destructive, as though in a desperate attempt for self-preservation and to establish itself and to preserve itself, begins to cause even more destruction and even more damage and even more harm. And we know that there is perhaps a parallel even to this. You know that our great adversary, the devil, that great instigator and promoter of sin, sin's great propagandist, as we might call him, we are told also in Scripture that he hath great wrath. On what account? He knoweth his time is short. It is almost as though the dreadful reality, the terrible reality of judgment to come, at least viewed from the sinner's perspective, at least viewed from the devil's perspective, the terrible truth of that, the impending and inexorable reality of it, almost stirs them up to greater extremes, to greater extents. And so in the case of all humanity, this is what sin is doing. This is the devastation which it is causing. This is the end to which it will ultimately bring them. All the seed royal, as it were, destroyed. Any hope extinguished. Any redeeming features, if they could so be called, eliminated. Nothing left. Nothing left but death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. This, I say, is one way in which we might understand this tragic historical episode and take a spiritual lesson from it. But you see, my friends, I think there is a second and perhaps even more striking point to be made here, or an analogy to be drawn. And of course it is this. As we have come through this series so far, I have remarked that the kingdom of Judah is not typical of the world merely. Though clearly there were worldly and ungodly people amongst it who serve for that purpose. But the kingdom of Judah, if we understand it aright, typically from the Old Testament scriptures, is a depiction of the church of God, is a depiction of that which bears his name, which is the object of his word, which is the subject of his covenants. And we have said before that, in all honesty, the heathen nations round about, the Moabs and the Edoms and the Ammons and the Arabians and so forth, and the Tyre and Sidonians and so forth, these nations round about are representative in so many cases of the world in all its godlessness and all its error and all its false religion and so forth. The kingdom of Israel then, a depiction of the defective part of the church, that which formerly professed the name of God, that which once was equally the object of his presence and of his favor and likewise rejoiced in his word, but has grievously departed from it and has instead modeled itself upon the world and adopted all the ways of the world and learned the ways of the heathen. This Israel, the kingdom of Israel, typifies. We might think of Anglicanism and of other established and state churches and the other defective so-called churches of various nations of the world who are well depicted by the kingdom of Israel. But then lastly, we have the kingdom of Judah, which we have previously said serves as a type or as a representative of a little true remnant of that which continues to maintain the worship and service of God. And remember, my friends, that here in 2 Chronicles 22, we find this wickedness in the kingdom of Judah. We find this woman, Athaliah, in Jerusalem, at the heart of this kingdom, representative of the people of God. And we might say, well, this seems almost too incredible for words. Could it ever come to this point? Could the true church of God, could a faithful remnant err to this extent and decline to this extent that ever they would emulate these things? Well, my friends, tragically, this can be the case. And it is for this reason that we also read in commencing from Revelation chapter 2. Because there, the language which the Lord himself, you remember, speaking directly giving to John by dictation these letters for certain churches of Asia Minor uses the most remarkable language. And there in Revelation 2, we see the church at Thyatira, a true church of God, having one of the Lord's servants or ministers, translated here as an angel, having responsibility for this fellowship and preaching the word of God amongst them. To them, the word of the Lord comes, who knows and remarks upon their works, their charity, their service, their faith, their patience, and so forth, and the increase of those things which has been evidenced amongst them, but then has to utter this chilling word, notwithstanding, or nevertheless, I have a few things against thee. And here he makes reference to certain errors, indeed extreme errors, as it seems, that had been adopted by a segment of the church in Thyatira, at the center of which there appears to have again been a female character whom the Lord Jesus here describes as Jezebel. Now, I don't necessarily believe that the perpetrator or the ringleader of whatever these particular crimes or errors were was necessarily called that name, but that it serves as a very fitting description of her on account of the historical reality of Jezebel, one time queen of Israel, who you recall was the mother of Athaliah, and doubtless whom Athaliah perhaps physically resembled and practically and behaviorally resembled in so many ways. And yet here is such a woman, whom we might call by the name of Athaliah or by Jezebel, in the midst of the people of God, and bringing about all sorts of error and folly and erroneous practice amongst the Lord's people. And I find it a token of remarkable mercy on the part of the Lord that he records here in verse 21, and I gave her space to repent. Even such extreme causes of trouble and error and departure and immorality as these Jezebels, these Athaliahs who at times arise, even to these, says the Lord Jesus, space is given for repentance, an opportunity for reflection, for conviction, for change, for improvement. But no, she repented not, says the Lord. And on that account, both she and those following her ways and embracing these errors and this immorality are going to be destroyed together ultimately, says the Lord. I will kill her children with death, and the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. My friends, let us be clear upon this. These Jezebels, these Athaliahs, and let it be said that they can be male equally as female, these promoters of error, these bringers in of falsehood, are to be found everywhere in the church of God. Their equivalents constantly arise and plague the Lord's true people with devastating consequences. And so often, they have in the first instance been welcomed with open arms. They have been received in. How many so-called churches, I wonder, have there been, once sound churches, once biblically formed and founded churches, who have looked around and said, well, we need to strengthen our ties within the community. We need to build bridges with the world. We need to receive in some of their ideas, some of their notions, some of their practices to make us more appealing. It'll be helpful. It'll aid evangelism. It'll assist in spreading the word. It will strengthen us as a kingdom to have these alliances, these allegiances with the world around us. And so these Athaliahs, or the things which they represent, are received in. And does it strengthen the churches, my friends? Does it improve them? Does it aid them? Does it give them success? No, it does not. No, it does not. Does it have a Christianizing effect upon the world? No, it introduces worldliness to the church. And so it proved to be in the kingdom of Judah. No sooner is Jehoram come to the throne with Athaliah as his queen, and the downgrade increases. They walk in the ways of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, and wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so it goes on, and so it worsens. And so the penalties and judgments of God start to be visited. So repercussions start to be felt. And is there any realization of the error of these ways? Is there anybody who calls it out and says, well, look, here is the root of the problem. Here is the very seat of the trouble. These errors which we have imbibed, these practices which we have adopted, these are the cause of it. Let's eradicate them. Let's cast them out. Let's be rid of these things. No, indeed. No such mention is made. Jehoram did not heed the word which came from Elijah. Ahaziah, alas, received no cautionary word whatsoever and perished in his sins. Until in the end, all that is left here in the land of Judah, all that is left in this type of the church, is the error, is the embodiment of those errors, is the grievous follies and worldliness which they once wedded themselves unto or introduced into their midst. And what is the effect of these errors? My friends, they destroy all the seed royal. They destroy all the seed royal. That is to say, anyone left amongst them, worth their salt, anyone amongst them that might be called a true child of God, is effectively absent from the place. There is no home for them here. There is no place for them here. They are gone. And what is Judah, this type of the church, become? Why, it's become a mere replication of Israel. It's become a mere copy of the world. It has no distinctives. It has not the worship of God anymore. It has not the services of the temple. All the things of the house of God are broken up. And all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord are bestowed upon Balaam. And this is where it brings the people of God. It is where it brought them in the past. It is where it has brought them throughout church history. It is where it is bringing them still today. Because they do not recognize, or they refuse to recognize, the peril and the hazard into which they stand when they embrace the world. When they invite the world in, when they marry themselves and ally themselves with the world and all its practices, it has this devastating effect. It is clutching, as it were, a snake in one's own bosom. And this is the end to which it brings, alas, the people of God. A destruction which they themselves have instigated, which they have brought upon themselves, but which God, in his judgmental purposes, brings to this tragic conclusion. Now, my friends, these are the solemn lessons of this reign of Athaliah, and solemn it were to end upon these things. But let me, before we close, just apply two other verses out of those readings that we had. For there in the book of James, that epistle of James from which we read, what does the inspired apostle add, having made that solemn depiction of the course of sin? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, he says, my beloved brethren. This is the striking thing about the book of James. You see, it's not written to the world, it's written to the church. It's not written to those who are strangers to grace. It is those whom James may also describe as beloved brethren, as a brother of low degree. These are the individuals of whom he is speaking. And to us he gives this divinely inspired warning: do not err. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not replicate these errors. Do not repeat these mistakes. And then you see the Lord Jesus Christ to this church at Thyatira with that perfect balance and equanimity that we would expect from his divine lips, we have this: "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come." You see, my friends, there was a godly remnant left in the land of Judah, and how distressed and how desperate they must have thought and how they must have felt. Everything seemed to be over. All seemed to have been lost. The descendants of David were exterminated so far as they knew. The line had ended. And in the place of the kings of Judah, there was now this Athaliah, queen of Israel. Things seemed to be as bleak as they could possibly get, with no seeming possibility of reversal or reprieve or any sort of change. How desperate a scene it must have seemed, and how easily they might have given up hope and thought that there was nothing else to do with it but join with the rest, but follow along in the purposes of this Athaliah and so on, and give it all up as lost. But of course we know, as we are given this biblical insight into what God was doing even then behind the scenes. And for that reason, likewise to the church at Thyatira, in equally desperate straits, the Lord says this, that he will lay upon them none other burden, none other charge than this which he had ever spoken in his word: "Hold fast till I come." Hold fast. Keep the line. Maintain the old paths. Continue to stand. Despite all that is going on around you, despite all the carnage and destruction which seems to be on every hand, despite the vanishingly small nature of things, hold fast, he says, hold fast till I come. And why should we hold fast, my friends? What is our motivation? Well, the Lord's instruction in and of itself should be enough. But he adds to it this precious promise: "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star." And that same Lord Jesus who dictated those words, and who knew every occasion upon which they would be quoted and read, and every end to which they would be applied in the exposition of his word, sends us this message: "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." May we be made receptive and obedient to this truth for his glory. Amen. We conclude now with the hymn 365, which depicts the church in times of trouble and distress. "See round thine ark the hungry billows curling. See how thy foes their banners are unfurling. Lord, while their darts envenomed they are hurling, thou canst preserve us." The hymn 365.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.